I'd invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. When I was in youth group, we would play a game called Bigger and Better. The object of the game is that you start off with something small and insignificant, like a paperclip or a penny or something like that. And then you go to people's houses and get them to trade you something that's bigger and better than your item, like paperclip, penny, that kind of thing. And then you see what you end up with at the end of the night. Now, one time our group ended up with a snowblower that the youth group just donated to my dad. And I think he might actually still have it to this day. It was really, he thought it was really quite handy. I've heard of some other groups ending up with a car. I think one group somewhere in the States ended up with a house. It's an interesting concept, right? You start off with something small and insignificant, and then somebody gives you something bigger and better in return. Well, we've spent enough time in the Gospel of John now to know that Jesus is bigger and better than we think. If we have come away from the opening chapter of John's Gospel thinking that Jesus is really not all that impressive, then we're reading our Bibles wrong. If we think that Jesus is just some great moral teacher that we clearly haven't met, the Jesus who is presented to us in the Gospels. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes this. I actually think that his book is based off of a radio program. So he said it before it was written down. He says this: I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says that he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And Lewis goes on to say, now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have come to accept the view that he was and is God. In John's Gospel, we have seen how this Jesus is the Word, he's the life, he's the light, he's the Lamb, he's the Christ, he's the King, he's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man. Glorious, majestic, powerful. This is who Jesus is thus far in the Gospel of John. And this morning we come to a familiar story for many of us, the story of Jesus turning water into wine. But make no mistake, there is nothing ordinary about Jesus here. Now, as the Apostle John is going to make clear, Jesus is so much bigger and so much better than we could ever imagine. So I invite you to follow along with me as I read for us from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. May God bless the reading of his word. The Gospel of John can be divided into two main sections. The first half of the book, from John 1 to John chapter 12, is sometimes called the Book of Signs. The Book of Signs, because in it we see Jesus performing seven miraculous signs. Commentators narrow it down to seven miraculous signs that are at the forefront here. He turns water into wine in John chapter 2. He heals the official's son in John chapter 4. He heals the lame man in John chapter 5. He feeds the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Also in chapter 6, he walks on water. He heals the man born blind in John chapter 9. And then the seventh sign is that he raises Lazarus from the dead, and that's in John chapter 11. Now, we obviously know that there are more signs than just these seven signs. I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke each mention significantly more signs of Jesus. Even in John chapter 21, verse 25, John tells us, "Now there were also many more signs that Jesus did, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." But that's essentially the first half of the book, sometimes called the Book of Signs. The second half of the book, from John 13 on to the end, is sometimes referred to as the Book of Glory. The Book of Glory, because in it, it focuses on the glory of Christ in his suffering, in his death, and ultimately in his resurrection from the dead. And then interspersed throughout John's gospel, there are these seven I am statements from Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life," in John chapter 6, verse 35. "I'm the light of the world," John chapter 8, verse 12. "I'm the door," John chapter 10, verse 7. "I'm the good shepherd," John chapter 10, verses 11 and 14. "I'm the resurrection and the life," John chapter 11, verse 12. "And I am the way and the truth and the life," in John chapter 14, verse 6. "And I am the true vine," in John chapter 15, verse 1. And all that to say, you know, with these two sections of the book, these seven miraculous signs, these seven I am statements from Jesus, all that to say that there is a very distinct Holy Spirit-inspired intentionality that we find as we make our way through the Gospel of John. These aren't just accidents. These are purposeful for John as he's relaying this to us. And so this morning we're looking at the first of these seven miraculous signs, and that is Jesus turning water into wine. Look with me there at verses 1 to 2. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding along with his disciples." In the first chapter of John's Gospel, we were introduced to Jesus very pointedly. Here in John chapter 2, we're introduced to Mary, the mother of Jesus. But you'll notice that John never mentions Mary by her name. Not in his entire gospel account do we ever find Mary's name mentioned. Mary is always referred to in connection to Jesus. For example, here, she's referred to as the mother of Jesus. Now, commentators have offered a number of reasons as to why this might be, but I think it again shows the Holy Spirit-inspired intentionality of John. He wants to make clear, you see, that even Mary, even the mother of Jesus, has her identity rooted in Christ. Right? Mary doesn't give Jesus significance. Jesus gives her significance. Right? Mary's not the point. Jesus is the point. Mary is nothing apart from Christ. But whatever the case, right, here is Mary at this wedding. And it must have been the wedding of a relative or a close friend of the family, something like that. Because not only is Mary invited, but Jesus is invited along with his growing band of disciples. I don't know if you've ever thought about, you know, this imposing group of men. Just here they are traveling wherever Jesus goes. But clearly Mary and Jesus, they have some close connection to the wedding party. Now, wedding celebrations were a big deal in the ancient world. Jewish wedding ceremonies were accompanied by celebratory feasts, which tended to last upward to 7 days, right? They liked to party, and so should we. They were highly social events. The guests in attendance were usually relatives. They were usually or close friends, kind of something like that. But depending on the wealth of the family, entire towns could be invited. And it was socially inappropriate to refuse a wedding invitation. Even people who disliked the wedding family would feel obligated to attend the wedding because they didn't want disgrace to come upon them for refusing the wedding invitation. The highly social nature of the Jewish wedding celebration puts Jesus' parable of the wedding feast into perspective. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells a parable about a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. In the parable, the king tells his servants, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But it says that they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. So the king tells his servants to go out and gather all whom they could find so that the wedding hall would be filled with guests. Now, Jesus, of course, is hitting at a deeper spiritual problem there in Matthew chapter 22, but it highlights the importance of the wedding feast and the attendance of the wedding feast. But to run out of wine at the wedding celebration, well, that was not only socially inappropriate, that was a social disaster. You did not run out of wine at a wedding celebration. And yeah, look at verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. The distress in Mary's words cannot be overemphasized. This was not just an awkward moment. This was a catastrophe. To run out of wine during the wedding celebration brought disgrace and humiliation upon the family. In some cases, there were even legal repercussions. The idea was that if I failed to show hospitality to you after you showed hospitality to me, then you would feel like you were owed something. And so some people would take that very seriously and would enter into lawsuits. So there's a lot at stake here. And somehow the lack of wine at this wedding is connected to Mary. John doesn't give us the reason why Jesus' mother was involved. You know, again, maybe she was a relative to the wedding party. Maybe she was close friends with the family. Or maybe she just had pity on them. We don't know. Either way, Mary feels some responsibility for the shortage of wine. But she also might have a solution to the problem. She tells Jesus of the celebration's plight in the hope that he might intervene. Now, to be clear, she isn't necessarily expecting a miracle in this moment. Right? She doesn't expect Jesus to make wine rain down from heaven, although that would be really neat. No, she comes to Jesus for help because she knows something about Jesus. You know, Mary, did you know? Yes, I believe she did know some things. She didn't necessarily know everything about Jesus, but she knew enough about Jesus to know that Jesus was someone special. And so look at verse 4. She comes to Jesus with her request, and look at Jesus' response in verse 4. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, in our contemporary context, the term woman seems harsh, seems disrespectful. Now, granted, it's not the normal way that a Jewish man would address his mother, but it's not rude either. Jesus would later address his mother as woman when he was on the cross and giving his mother to John's care in John chapter 19, verse 26. There is no disrespect here from Jesus. Jesus' mother has informed him of the dire situation. There is no wine. And yes, it was dire. But Jesus responds with an interesting phrase, my hour has not yet come. This is a common refrain that we see in the Gospel of John. It's as though Jesus is saying, it's not yet time to show all of my glory, right? That'll come in my suffering and in my death and in my resurrection, but the time isn't yet. It's not yet time to fully reveal myself in this way. And this is a good reminder for us, isn't it? Right? That God's timing is not our timing. You know, we would like God's timing to be now, right? We want God to heal us now. We want that job now. We want financial stability now. We want what we want when we want it now. But God's timing isn't our timing. God's timing may be now, but it may be then. And it might also be better than we expected. At the very least, we must not come to this text and think that Mary is somehow calling the shots. As though Jesus has some sort of obligation to his mother for having given birth to him. No, no, there is a greater familial obligation here, and that is to his heavenly Father. Right? Everything happens according to God's timing, not Mary's timeline. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Or as Gandalf says in The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, a wizard is never late Nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. And yes, God arrives precisely when he means to. Jesus can and does intervene in the affairs of this wedding celebration, not out of obedience to his mother, but out of obedience, a greater sense of obedience to his heavenly Father. Even though Jesus, his hour has not yet come, even though the great moment to which he had been called has not yet fully arrived, Jesus would do something. Mary doesn't seem to regard her son's response as a refusal to her implied request. In verse 5, she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Do you know what it means to be a Christian? It essentially means doing whatever Jesus tells us, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." And so we look at that and we go, oh, discipleship means teaching one another to do whatever Jesus tells us. Now, of course, that's rather simplistic, and we would probably like to expand on that, but it's a great place to start in defining a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who does whatever Jesus tells us. The problem for many of us, however, is that we don't want Jesus telling us what to do. We don't want Jesus calling the shots, so we don't follow him. You know, we maybe wouldn't say it in these terms, but deep down, we don't like the idea of Jesus coming into our lives and messing with our idols. Right, and this really gets at the heart of the matter, doesn't it? Is Jesus a liar, or is he a lunatic, or is he, in fact, Lord and God? Because if he is indeed our Lord, then we must listen to him and do whatever he says. Look at verse 6. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. All right, so together these 6 stone jars could potentially hold up to 180 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. Now the question is, why would that much water be needed? Well, the answer is in our text. They were for the Jewish rites of purification. So a good follow-up question is, okay, what are those? And in Mark chapter 7, verses 3 to 4, we get a kind of answer. Mark 7, verses 3 to 4 says that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And so the tradition of the elders held that Jews would not eat until they gave their hands a good ceremonial washing. What would happen is that the servants would pour the water over the hands of every guest that was there before the meal. And so naturally, the larger the number of guests, the larger the amount of water you would need. Thus we see 6 stone water jars, each holding potentially 20 or 30 gallons. This is all important information, as we'll see in a moment. Look at verses 7 to 8. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And Jesus said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And you like the immediate obedience, right? They didn't. Well, at least we see in our text, they didn't question it. They did what Jesus told them, which is great. Now, we don't exactly know when the miracle takes place here. At some point between when the stone jars are being filled with water and when they, you know, bring it to the master of the feast, at some point during that time, the water becomes wine. And this is where the size of the water jars is important, because there is no way that you could have simply, say, you know, gone out to Wine and Beyond to get wine of this quantity. The quantity of wine here is truly miraculous. Some commentators note that this was essentially Jesus' wedding gift to the couple. They were likely poor, which is why they ran out of wine in the first place. So Jesus providing them with 180 gallons of wine, that's a good wedding gift. The quantity of wine is certainly miraculous. But notice that it's not the quantity of the wine that surprises the master of the feast, but rather the quality of the wine. Look at verses 9 to 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants had drawn the water, knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." According to custom, the best wine was served first, followed by the cheaper wine, just assuming that the palate would become more numb as the lessening quality came in. And the master of the feast was the person in charge of not only the supply of the wine, but also the quality of the wine. Yet, ironically, the master of the wine is surprised by both the quantity and the quality, and yet the servants, who shouldn't have had this knowledge necessarily, know more than the master of the feast. This wine is better than he ever thought possible. Right? Finally, he's saying, finally we have the good stuff, right? This is really what we've been waiting for. Really, what his heart is saying is this is who we have been waiting for. And yet, in another ironic twist, the master of the feast gives the credit for the superior wine, not to Jesus, but to the bridegroom. Right? Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And yet he's speechless, isn't he? Because what can he say? He hasn't done this thing. Jesus has. The text ends in verse 11. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You see, the master of the feast saw the glory of Jesus Christ, but he didn't believe. He was so preoccupied with the sign that he didn't see to whom the sign was ultimately pointing. And that is Jesus. Right now, on the other hand, the disciples saw the glory of Christ and they believed. And it just shows the difference between a fan of Jesus and a follower, a disciple of Jesus. Right? Fans can be impressed, but disciples believe. You know, fans, they're just after sign after sign after sign. They're intrigued. They want that spiritual high all the time. But disciples know to whom the sign is ultimately pointing, and understand that ultimate satisfaction is found in Christ alone. Are we fans or are we followers? You see, this story is ultimately more than just wine running out at a wedding. John is highlighting for us the deeper problem of life apart from Christ. In the Jewish wedding feast, wine was essential, not so that the wedding guests could get drunk, but because wine was a symbol of celebration. The rabbis had a contemporary saying, without wine, there is no joy. They also didn't necessarily drink to get drunk. And so they find joy in the celebration. Without wine, there is no joy. And so we could realistically translate Mary's words in this way. They have no joy. Right? They have no wine, they have no joy. At a time that should be filled with everything good, joy had run out. And such is the case of life apart from Christ. Right? No matter who you are, no matter what wines you've tasted, there comes a time when the wine runs out, when the joy of life is gone. You may be in good health, you may have plenty of money, you may have a number of good friends, you may have an abundance to eat and drink, but at some point the wine fails. For me, the wine ran out in my teenage years when I realized I was wasting my life. For others, the wine runs out later in life. But whatever the case, we need the joy of knowing Christ. And now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with the natural joys of life. Right? Cinnamon buns. Game nights with friends, hockey, no, Super Bowl parties. That's what we're doing later. Super Bowl parties, right? These are good gifts to be enjoyed. But the time will come when we've been there, when we've done that, and there is nothing else to bring us joy in life apart from Christ. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, the writer of Ecclesiastes says this, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Right? Disneyland might be the happiest place on earth. But eventually the happiness runs out if you visit it enough times. Right, steak and lobster might be the most delicious dish on the planet, but even it loses its appeal if you eat it every day. Here in John chapter 2, we have a wedding between a man and a woman. This is one of the greatest natural joys in life. I've had the privilege of officiating a few weddings, and they've all been happy occasions. Right, I've never had an occasion where I've been standing at the front with the groom and he's had a scowl on his face. No, they're always stupid happy. Because it's a happy occasion. But even the joy of a wedding eventually fades as, you know, two imperfect people begin their life together. And yet, what does Jesus do? He attends a wedding. He participates in the happiness. He averts disaster. And he supplies the joy. Right? He keeps the celebration going. The wine that was once lacking is now in abundance. The wedding celebration can continue because of Christ. So don't hear this and go, the Lord isn't, you know, the Lord wants to take away the natural joys of life. No, he wants to take them and make them far more enjoyable. Right? All these good gifts can be fully enjoyed in Christ. Such is life in Christ. When Jesus was hours away from being crucified, in John chapter 15, verse 11, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be," what? Full. "That your joy may be full." What does Jesus get the servants to do? Fill up the jars to the brim. Right, the wine, the joy that Christ gives is abundant and overflowing. Just as John 1 verse 16 says that from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, so also the joy we experience in Christ continues to flow into our lives and out through us to other people. Right, we're not talking about 180 gallons worth of joy. We're talking about an ever-increasing joy. Though our days are often filled with sorrow, our lives can be full of Christ's wine, Christ's joy. You see, Jesus hasn't merely taken the chemical properties of water and transform them into the chemical properties of wine, although he has done that. What he's done is he's taken something old and he's made something new. Right, and throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to introduce himself to us as the one who is bringing something new. Right, "I have new wine. I am a new temple." Right, "I have new life." Right here, Jesus has taken the Jewish ceremonial law that was dead, that was empty, literally, it had run out. And he has transformed it into the abundant wine of the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone and not by our works. Now, Jesus has taken the rites of purification, which reminded the Jews that they were constantly unclean. And he's made us clean through his blood that was poured out as a sacrifice for our sins. Church, do you see that Jesus is bigger and better than we can even conceive as possible? Not only does Jesus have the power to transform water into wine, that's amazing. But he has the power to transform us. That's what this story is about. This is a joyous story of what Christ can do for us. With Jesus, we get the good wine. We get the good wine promised in Isaiah 25. Verses 6 and 9, where the prophet Isaiah says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Right? We get the good wine. And we can look forward to the good wine promised in Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9, where the Apostle John says there, "I heard waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So you see, this wedding feast in John chapter 2 ultimately points forward to a much grander wedding feast, one in which Jesus Christ is both the master of the feast who supplies it for us and the bridegroom of the church. Right? There is a feast coming. And I'm not talking about fellowship meal downstairs after the service. Although I do think it's providential that we will be feasting in a few minutes. Because whatever feasts we have here are a picture of the feast that we will have in the new heaven and the new earth. But no, there is a bigger and better feast coming than we ever thought possible from the hands of a bigger and better Savior than we ever thought possible. The question is, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Right, is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he your Lord? Do you feel like the wine has run out in your life? Do you feel like the joy has gone? And have you been there? Have you done that? Have you lived your life your way? And now the wine has run out and you're thirsty. What did Mary do when the wine, when the joy ran out? What did she do? She came to Jesus. We would do well to do the same. When the wine, when the joy runs out in our lives, and it will, apart from Christ, it will, may we come to Jesus who gives freely. Come to Jesus today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who brings out the best wine to the party. And we thank you for the coming feast, where we will see and savor and enjoy the abundance that you have prepared for those who believe. Lord, work in our hearts that we may come to you with faith and in repentance, and that we may partake of that bigger and better feast from the hand of our bigger and better Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.